Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Okay, here's hour three. Ready to go? 888-914-9149. We have space available right now. Let's go to Oscar in Harlingen, Texas. Hello, Oscar.
Hello. Thank you for answering my call.
Sure.
My question was, is cremation allowed in the Catholic Church?
Yes.
And do you have to bury the ashes?
No. So cremation is strongly discouraged, at least historically. The church has actually forbidden cremation for Catholics. In recent decades, the church has relaxed this restriction and now permits it, but I would say grudgingly. I certainly don't recommend cremation. I find it abhorrent, and just the whole idea of destroying the body that way to me is wrong. But I mean, the church says you're not committing a sin if you do that, and it is permitted. And for some people, it's a matter of cost. There's some issues that go into it. But although the church does permit it, I don't advise it. But to answer your second question, if somebody is cremated, the remains should be placed in a columbarium or a mausoleum in a Catholic cemetery, if at all possible. The church does say that even if that's not possible, one thing you can't do is scatter the ashes, nor can you keep them in an urn, let's say, on your mantelpiece in your living room. You can't keep grandma's ashes in your home. That's not where they belong. They should be interred. It could be in the ground, but more commonly it would be in a niche in a columbarium or a mausoleum, and ideally at a Catholic cemetery. So that is one requirement.
That's what I had thought, but I was a friend of mine was saying that that was not true. But
that is
well, now it's
he was saying that what wasn't true.
He was saying that his brother passed away several years ago, and he has him in an urn at home. And I told him, you cannot have him there.
That's right. Yeah, so, well, just, anyway. I mean, obviously, it's worth remembering that he's not there. He's wherever his eternal destiny is, but his remains are there. And as a baptized Catholic, his body was the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so we should show due honor, due respect to the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is why the church has always said that interment or burial is the best way. It shows the most, it's most in keeping with our duty to show reverence for those who have died. And this was one reason why cremation had historically at least been forbidden, because it's a way of destroying what God has made. And so it's permitted, but it's not recommended.
Yes. Okay. Thank you very much.
You're welcome, Oscar. You're welcome. Nice to chat with you. Let's go to Rod now in Eureka. Hello, Rod.
Happy Taco Tuesday, Patrick.
Yeah, Happy Taco Tuesday. That's right. How could I forget?
I'm wondering, how come fish is not considered meat? It's not in the vegetable group. It's not in the fruit group. It's not in the grain group. It's not in the dairy group. I mean, where would it fall? It would have to automatically fall in the meat group. It's clearly flesh. Mm-hmm. And I'm just wondering where that came to be and when it came to be in the Catholic Church.
Some good questions there. Well, if you consult the Catholic Encyclopedia online, and it's available, just type in Catholic Encyclopedia online, and then go to you want to look under abstinence from meat. It'd probably be under A, or you could look under L for Lent, and there will be an article on Lenten abstinence. So it'll give you the history of the progression of this custom, this discipline in the church. And it goes back to ancient times, to the earliest days of the church. Maybe not in the time of the apostles, but shortly after that, the custom of practicing a penance as a way to unite oneself more closely with Jesus and his sacrifice for us, also as a way to subdue and master your bodily appetites. Not eating meat was among the things that the early Christians did, and that's a custom that carries on until the present day. Now, as to fish, I think that the reason is because, number one, for most people, fish is not as preferable as meat is. Fish is also more plentiful than meat, especially for people who are poor. It's not likely that they will have a lot of meat in their diet, but it's much more likely that they could have fish in their diet. And the fact that fish are cold-blooded, and it's not meat in the sense that we know, like beef or chicken or pork, things like that, even though many people do really enjoy fish, I think the reason is because it's not considered as nice as having flesh meat with warm-blooded animals. So it's not as though it's for this specific reason, but I think a variety of those things entered into the reason why they would have this custom of not eating meat as a way of doing penance. It could just as easily have been no meat and no fish. I mean, I think that being able to eat fish is something of a concession, but you know, it's not, it would not have been far-fetched for them to just say nothing at all, you know, no meat of any kind, fish or fowl, surf or turf, as they say.
So, well, why meat in general, instead of like, you know, fruit or vegetables or anything, you know, or grains or some other type of thing, but why meat?
I think the answer is because it's more pleasurable to the human palate. You know, people, now I realize there are vegans out there, so we can excuse them from the discussion. But in terms of the pleasure that one gets from a hamburger or a steak or a pork chop or, you know, a grilled chicken breast or something like that, I think it's just more pleasurable than eating a piece of celery or eating an apple. I'd rather have a steak than an apple, personally.
Me too.
Yeah. So I think it's for that reason. And because it's a penance, okay, the idea is to do without some pleasure. And if there's less pleasure in eating vegetables, then give up something that gives more pleasure than less. And another connection that comes to my mind as I'm thinking about this is the sacrifices that were given by Cain and Abel in Genesis. So I'm going to go to Genesis chapter 4. And read their story. And I think there may be something there as well, because you'll notice that Cain offered the sacrifice of vegetables and fruit. So what he grew out of the ground, that's what he sacrificed to God. But Abel, he sacrificed a living thing. So he sacrificed goats or sheep, and his sacrifice was preferable. And one of my understandings of that passage is that it was in part more preferable, not just because of what was in his heart, but also because it was of greater value to sacrifice a living creature that could reproduce and make other creatures that could, you know, be really good to eat. That was of a higher value. It was more meaningful, and there was more of a sacrifice involved on Abel's part in sacrificing from his flocks than what Cain put on the altar by way of plants. And I think maybe there, too, is another indication that giving up something that is more pleasurable, like meat, is the better way to go if you're going to give something up. That's my theory.
Do you think with, you know, with chicken and lamb and goat and beef and stuff, you have to drain the livingness out of that meat, the you know, the blood, the, that's the life of a living creature, and you don't have to do that with fish. You think there might be something there?
Perhaps. I mean, the Bible does talk about how the life is in the blood, and that's one of the reasons why Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, won't accept blood transfusions, because of that principle. But fish do have blood. I mean, they don't, I'm not an ichthyologist, so I don't know all the finer details about fish physiology, but they do have blood, and so it's probably not as much as animals do. Maybe there's something there. I don't know. I'm not so sure if the church fathers dwelt deeply on those physiological aspects of fish. Maybe they did. But I think that the giving up of meat is preferable for this custom because it's more difficult, because it gives more pleasure.
Okay. Well, thank you for your time. I appreciate
it. You're welcome, Rod. Thank you for the question. Certainly one on everybody's mind during the Fridays of Lent. One other thing that comes to mind, I probably should just add this as a footnote, and that is that every so often I'll run across a misconception, and usually it's, well, there have been some Catholics I've met who have had this misconception, but certainly by some non-Catholics, thinking that Catholics must eat fish on Fridays because we have fish fries at the local parish and things like that. That is a misunderstanding. The Catholic Church has never said that any Catholic must eat fish. It's just that fish is permitted as a substitute for meat on those days of abstinence. Some people have said, well, it's because the Pope wanted to help all the Catholic fishermen because they were on hard times. And so he decreed that Catholics couldn't eat meat on Friday so that they would eat more fish. That's not true either. Let's go to Christina now in Albuquerque. Good morning, Christina.
Good morning. My question is kind of a dovetail on the cremation question that she had a little bit earlier.
Okay.
It's about organ donation and then also kind of donating your body to like a school or for science for them to learn on your body. So what does the Catholic Church or the Bible say about that?
Okay. Why don't I tell you that first? So the church says that organ donation is a noble and good thing. It can be meritorious. And it has to be done in keeping with the church's principle that you can't hasten death for the purpose of gaining the organs, for helping other people. So in paragraph 2296, it says all of that, and it concludes by saying, it is not morally admissible to bring about the disabling mutilation or death of a human being, even in order to delay the death of other persons. Those would be the recipients of the organs. So in itself, it's a good thing, and the church says that it's to be encouraged, but within the parameters of what would be morally permissible. You have to wait until that person actually dies.
Sure. But then you're not a whole body when you die.
Well, when you say you're not a whole body when you die, do you mean that somehow the person who dies is now deficient or what?
Because they don't have... So let's say I die and then somebody needs my eyes. And so they take my eyes and then I'm not buried with my eyes.
Right.
And the same thing with like a medical college or something like that. When you donate your body, they may dissect you into different parts to teach things. And then you may not be back together.
Are you talking about the general resurrection of the body?
I'm actually not sure.
Okay.
I just thought that we weren't allowed to be buried separate parts. We were supposed to be all together.
Yes, that is true as a norm. So you can't have... now, this is different, let's say, from the relics of saints. I can come back to that in a moment. But for all the rest of us who are not canonized saints, the body should be as intact as possible. And so you're right. The church would not smile upon, let's say, that you wanted to have, you know, half of your body buried in one place and the other half buried somewhere else. The church would say, no, just bury the body as it is. But missing some part of your body, and especially in the case of organ donation, wouldn't be a problem because the body, as the remains that are left, are not going to be intact forever anyway. They're going to dissolve, go back to the earth in any case. And on the day of the general resurrection, this is why I asked you about that issue, because some people have wondered if I'm missing a piece of my body on the day of resurrection, what's going to happen? Well, the answer is it's a miracle of God's power, and your body as you have it will be resurrected and perfected and glorified. And so you will have your very same body back, no matter what may have happened to it along the way or what may have happened to any of your organs or eyes or anything like that. Everything will be restored to you in the end. But in the meantime, a body that's missing some of those things in the ground is not something the church says is wrong, especially if you know, if you've donated them, like your liver or something like that.
Right. Okay. Thank you so much.
You're welcome. Interesting topic. Not one that I like to think about personally, but from time to time we have to do that. Let's go to Lisa now in Kentucky. Hello, Lisa.
Hi. I just had some comments on a similar issue about organ donation yesterday. Okay. There were a couple calls, and that one lady called in with a beautiful description of her daughter dying young, and they were able to donate her organs. And I just had a comment as a nurse and also just involved in the pro-life movement a lot. I just remember that John Paul II was always kind of asking us to be cautious about, and you've mentioned this too, as far as making sure somebody is dead. And when it comes to brain death versus cardiovascular pulmonary death, the brain death has a little bit more fuzziness to it, whether, you know, because there's a lot of disagreements on what actually is brain death. And so I was just, as a nurse, wanting to put out there to people, just really talk to your families and let them know what your wishes are. Like for myself, I would not want brain death as the criteria, and you can opt out of that. And I also, like something they would have to, I would have to be dead for them to take, I wouldn't donate. But like a kidney, skin, you can be dead, and you know, skin you can donate, and cornea, that kind of thing. But any of the vital organs, they're not really, you know, if they use brain death criteria, there's, I don't know, there's just some vagueness there. And the last thing I want to say is the I went yesterday on the National Bioethics website, and Father Tad, I think, had an article about he even is encouraging waiting 5 minutes after the cardiopulmonary death because the heart has its intrinsic, you know, pacemaker. So in some cases, it can start beating again on its own. So that's why the five-minute wait to just to make sure that process is not going to happen.
Right. If I can jump in, Lisa, I concur with what you're saying. I said all of that, but in a much shorter way, and that is the church says you can't hasten death, and the person has to actually be dead. Can't be, you know, just unconscious or anything like that. So you're elucidating that principle in greater detail, but that, in short, is what I said, that you have to be dead in order for it to be morally permissible.
What I was thinking is that brain death is really fuzzy. I mean, doctors can disagree on what's, is it the whole brain you want dead, or is it just the certain parts of the brain that are dead? So
I understand that, Lisa, I do, which is why the church says death. It doesn't define the measurement of what death is, that I guess that's left to physicians and scientists. So that all is included. What you're saying is all included in the church's definition of that. And I appreciate your commentary. Thank you. Let's go to Mark now in Jersey Shore, PA. Good morning, Mark.
Good morning, Patrick. So my question today, it's probably a rookie question, and I apologize for that, but I've been teaching confirmation for 12 years, and one of my students asked me, finally, and I'd never had this before, they said, why should we accept that the Bible is the Word of God when it has so many authors? They say, why couldn't it just be all of those authors tainting it in the way that they want to present it, that the way that they do? So I right away pointed out to her that the Gospels are actually that. You know, you've got four different stories being told to four different audiences in four different ways. You know, so that doesn't disqualify it as the Word of God. But I was hoping that you could give me a more solid and educated answer to that question.
Well, I think you're saying what is true. The church says that the Bible as such and all the books of the Bible, the 73 inspired books of the canon, have God as their primary author. But the human authors were also engaged. It wasn't automatic handwriting or dictation or the Holy Spirit sort of, you know, sending them into a trance and, you know, they wrote under, let's say, hypnosis or anything like that. The church says none of those things are true, but rather that God, the Holy Spirit, breathed into the minds of the human authors the things that he wanted written, but they wrote it according to their own lights, their own vocabulary and ways of writing. And some of the writings are more polished than others. Some show greater literary brilliance than others, but all of them have God as a primary author because of inspiration. So if that's what you were enunciating, you're certainly correct on that point. That's what the church teaches. So the human authors are still authors, but they're secondary in the process. The Holy Spirit is the primary author. Is that what you're referring to?
Wonderful. Yeah, that's exactly it. And I really appreciate that. That is pretty much what I was trying to explain to her, but I thought mm-hmm. I would run it by you. And I always turn to you when I'm looking for a more educated approach to these things than I have. I love it when my students ask questions. I tell them that God wants, because he's a shepherd, he wants sheep, but he wants intelligent sheep. You know, he wants them to ask these questions. And that's a great question to ask, so I was glad that she did. Thank you.
You're most welcome, yes. And if you want a kind of a rendition of the church's perennial teaching on the inspiration of Scripture and its primacy in the life of the church, its inerrancy, etc., I would refer you to Dei Verbum, which is the church's dogmatic constitution on divine revelation. And Dei Verbum is the word of God as such. It's communicated to us orally through apostolic tradition and in a written form through the sacred scriptures. So if you want kind of in one document the church's statement on that issue, that would be a good thing to share with your students in any case. Thank you, Mark. I appreciate that. Let's take a break and we'll come back with more right after this. Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com. This hour is sponsored by Christendom College. Send your child to Christendom College's high school summer program, the best week ever. Get 50% off by using the promo code RELEVANTRADIO. Spots fill up very quickly, so apply today at thebestweekever.com.
At the intersection of faith and culture, The Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
I want to read you an email that came in. If you heard the audio from Calvin Robinson that we played twice on the program today, he's in 5 minutes, he's telling the truth about human sexuality and sin and following Jesus and repenting and all of those things. He packed a lot into 5 minutes. I saw some guy on Twitter yammering on, complaining about how, well, he's a heretic, and, you know, why are you listening to that guy? Whatever. He's saying something that's true, even though he's from the Church of England. You know, he believes in other things that I would disagree with, but on this point, he's right. So as the Bible says, test all things and hold fast to that, which is good, and this is one of those good things that we're going to hold fast to. And if you heard it, then you know what Anonymous, who wrote me this email, is talking about. So he says, I'm a Catholic revert. I also have struggled with same-sex attraction in my experience. The people in my life who made me feel less than or alone or rejected have been my quote-unquote friends who are on the left of center. During my journey, the people who have made me feel loved, accepted, and filled with dignity have been my Catholic friends in my life. I have so much to express, but I'll keep it short. People who want to look good but not be good describes my leftist humanist friend group. They simply do not know how to love outside of their shallow worldview. Not a single person in the church has shown me any disrespect. I would have thought the opposite would be the case. I have only been supported by the good people around me. The love of God is surely radiating through the living stones. Although I struggle with being alone, I am never truly alone. God has loved me the entire way and will continue to love me forever. For those who are like me, I would like to say, praise God every day and stay close to the beautiful sacraments. I know that I have many opportunities that those in marriage may not have. The free time that I have can be dedicated to service in prayer. Anyway, thank you for the time. I am fed by all of the relevant radio programs. Keep on keeping on. Well, thank you. Thank you very much, and God bless you. And I can only imagine that your the truth and beauty of what you're saying must be reflected to the good people in your life that you mentioned, the people who love you enough to tell you the truth and to support you in the truth and to not, you know, not go along to get along. These are your true friends, and I'm so edified by the way you put it. It makes a lot of sense to me. So I'm glad that you found that sermon inspiring. It wasn't really so much a sermon. It was remarks from a debate that was done at Oxford, I believe. So I'm glad it helped you. I'm glad it will help other people. And I would say, you know, share that with some of your left-wing humanist friends. Maybe, well, not maybe, but they of all people need to hear that message as well. Thanks for the email. 888-914-9149. We'll go now to Denise in St. John, Indiana. Hi, Denise.
Hi, Patrick. I had talked to you about my 13-year-old grandson, and I just had another question because I think he's going to be asking that. Okay. If someone approaches him and says, well, you know, there's no sodomy mentioned in the Bible, you know, how some people want it to be right in the Bible. Uh-huh. Number one, what about Sodom and Gomorrah? Why was it named Sodom and Gomorrah? And number two, he knows all about the creation. He agrees completely with mm-hmm. God made them male and female. So we're past that. But just in case we get to this next thing, I want to know what to say to him.
When you say the next thing, are you talking about sodomy?
Yes. Like if somebody, you know, says to him, well, where does it say it in the Bible or whatever?
Mm, I see. Okay. And how old is this boy?
13.
Oh, what a shame that he has to even know about such things.
I know. You know what? He's been pretty innocent mm-hmm. until about this past year. He'll be going into eighth grade, so it's not surprising.
Mm-hmm. No. Is he in public school?
Yes, unfortunately.
Okay. Well, let's tackle this in a discreet way, because there are kids who listen to the program, so I will be I'll be somewhat vague, if you know what I mean. So number one, Denise, the towns of Sodom and Gomorrah, the town was not named for the sin. The sin became associated with the name of that town. Because in Genesis 19, you know the story about how among the various sins that were committed, and of course one of them, we're told, is a lack of hospitality, but I think in a way that's sort of hyperbole, because not only did they not show hospitality, they showed a kind of anti-hospitality, because they wanted to talk about a welcome wagon. They had a whole different welcome wagon in store for these visitors in Genesis 19. They weren't bringing them, you know, freshly baked goods to welcome them to the neighborhood. They had something else in mind. So the term sodomy is associated with that city because of that sin. And there where it says in Genesis 19, in the men of the town are gathering around Lot's house, and they're trying to get these two visitors to come outside. And they say, send them out to us that we may know them. Now, that know term there is a biblical euphemism for carnal knowledge of a sexual sort. And this is what they wanted to do. And they wanted this because they thought they were men. They didn't know that they were angels. And so there's a great deal that's said about this sin throughout the Old Testament. I mean, you see it in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. So there's a description of the sin. The name of the sin, at least that particular form of the sin, comes from Genesis 19, the association with the city and how they were punished as a result of that. So that's something to keep in mind as far as that is concerned. The way to translate this for a 13-year-old, if you ask me, would be to focus on the goodness and beauty and truth of God's plan for marriage. And I had quoted it earlier. I quote this passage a lot. It's Matthew chapter 19. Begin reading in verse 1 just to get the whole context. But the reason I think that should be the focus is because let's look to the Lord. What did he say? And he didn't need to list all the various permutations of ways that you could sin in this category. He just said, this is how God created human beings. In the beginning, he made them male and female. And he says that from the beginning, this is God's plan for marriage and sexuality. And he even describes in a very, you know, non-inflammatory way, he actually describes sexual intercourse. He says, this is why a man leaves his mother and father and clings to his wife, and the two become one flesh, and what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. So he actually describes the marriage act in very chaste terminology. So it's really clear what he's referring to here. It's not just an association of two friends, or it's not just some arrangement. The purpose of this is for the mutual love and intimacy of the husband and the wife, and for offspring. You can't get offspring in any other combination. It just doesn't work. So if it were me, if I were his father or his grandfather, and I know you're his grandma, so you've got a vested interest in helping guide him, I would focus on, here's what Jesus said. This is God's plan. And Jesus is really clear about this. Therefore, anything that is contrary to that is not acceptable. And this is why God punished these people, this whole city. I mean, there were plenty of innocent people in those cities as well who also suffered, but the sin, that the tantamount sin seems to have been sodomy. And therefore, this is one other reason why we should take these biblical warnings very clearly or very seriously, because it's not just that we remember that people who have done that got punished, but also the act being against nature, the act being contrary to God's plan for marriage and human sexuality, and many other things besides that we probably don't want a 13-year-old to even know about. So those would be some of the talking points that I would bring up if it were me having that conversation with him. What do you think?
That's perfect. It's perfect. I wrote it down. And yes, definitely we will discuss this. And I think this will pretty much close, you know, that chapter for him, just in case he's questioned, because so far so good. So
well, that's good.
I appreciate it.
Oh, you're welcome, Denise. Here's a parting gift before you go. I did a mock debate with Father Mike Schmitz at Franciscan University of Steubenville. We do, or I speak there every summer at the Defending the Faith Conference. And so I think it was 5 years ago, maybe six, I forget now, we did a mock debate on this topic. And so he took the position of defending the church's teaching on same-sex marriage, etc. I took the position of promoting, not because I believe in it, I don't believe in it, but I did all the research. I read all the books promoting same-sex marriage, or many of them. I watched the videos. I read articles by people on that side promoting it. I looked at all their arguments in saying that, well, you're misunderstanding the Bible. It doesn't really mean that kind of activity. All the people who think that homosexual activity is A-okay, I read and absorbed and assimilated all their arguments. And then in the time that I had, I did my best to try to give a good, strong rendition of their arguments. And Father Mike Schmitz destroyed them, which is what he was there to do, you know, but with a smile on his face, the way he's good at doing, you know, he's a very pleasant person. So I would advise you go on YouTube and look up Patrick Madrid, Father Mike Schmitz, same-sex marriage debate. I think it's by now probably 250,000 views thus far. And I would show that to this 13-year-old boy. There's nothing in it that's gross. There's nothing in the debate that is overly descriptive or will inflame the imagination. But he will hear in very understandable, relatable terms, he's going to hear the case for the Catholic Church, and he'll hear the talking points coming from me on the other side. That would be very helpful for him to watch that video.
Perfect. I will have him watch that this week for sure.
Okay. Great. Well, I look forward to hearing back from you at some point. Maybe you can let me know how that went over. And who knows, maybe Cyrus will post a link to that debate on the show page, relevantradio.com/Patrick. I think you'll find it very interesting. Any of you who are wondering about this, or how am I going to talk to my kids about this, or any of those things, this debate can help you. And I'll be right back with more, not much more, but more of the Patrick Madrid Show right after this. Looking for a new job? How about one that offers you opportunities for spiritual, social, and charitable growth? Our sponsor, the Catholic Order of Foresters, is hiring new agents today. Visit relevantradio.com/forester, an Illinois life insurance company not available in all states.
Uno, dos, tres, cuatro tacos. Don't forget the rice and beans on the plato. I like to eat, homie, yo no estoy flaco. Yeah, I'm chubby, pero I'm still guapo. Uno, dos, tres, cuatro.
Patrick Madrid is on
Taco Tuesday.
Coast to coast on Relevant Radio.
Taco Tuesday's my favorite day. That's the reason why I'm on my way.
I love this song.
I don't care, homie, let them hate. I'm just trying to eat another plate.
Another one.
All right. let's go to Michelle in Davenport, Iowa. Hello, Michelle.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call.
Certainly.
I just briefly heard what you were saying about scriptures talking about men lying with other men.
Mm-hmm.
And someone pointed out to me, and I did look it up and find it to be true, that originally it was meant to be men lying with young boys, like pedophilia. The word was translated like pedophilia.
That's not exactly
the word. But
well, let's pause there for a second, because it there are so many passages that discuss this issue. And one of the forms of this sin is pederasty. So that's so a pederast is a specific kind of offender in this regard. But the basic sin itself, I mean, as it's described in, for example, Leviticus 18:22, is not as you're describing it. It just says, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman." And you and I both know what that means, as with a woman. So it is not stating this as a sin in terms of one of the forms that the sin could take, pederasty being one of them. It's just saying that this act in itself, regardless of what the version might be, is itself a sin. Now, it's a common ploy, and I'm not accusing you of this ploy, Michelle, but it is a common ploy among those who try to defend homosexual activity to say, well, that's not what it really means, and it really means something different from what you think it means. So just, I would just offer you a word of caution that sounds to me like what you might have picked up on. But the sin itself, regardless of the way in which it's committed or with whom it's committed, is fundamentally sinful in itself. That's important to keep in mind.
Well, what I read was that it was changed to be just men lying with other men. I think I read in the 50s.
Mm-hmm. Well, I wasn't around in the 50s, but I have read a lot of the literature on this topic, including by people who are proponents of same-sex marriage, proponents of homosexual activity. And I can tell you for sure that it was not changed. In fact, if you consult the Hebrew of the Hebrew Bible. So if we look at Leviticus 19 that I mentioned a minute ago, or 18 rather, you'll see the words that are used there. And you can see also in the rabbinic commentaries that have preserved not only the Hebrew of the scriptures of the Old Testament, but also the commentaries on them. You'll see that this is entirely consistent, and you don't see changes that are made. In other words, the theory is that, well, those people who are against gay marriage, at some point along the way, they're resorting to or they're quoting from manuscripts that were modified to make it appear that it's really condemning homosexual activity per se, when it's really not. That's just not true. And I'm not accusing you per se. I'm just saying that people are out there saying that, and it's not true. It's a way of trying to deflect.
Well, I read that online, that it was changed. I think it said in the 50s, and it was the funding of the change was by the U.S.
Well, this is not to say that there aren't changes. This is not to say that there aren't changes that have been made in versions of the Bible. There have been. But you can go back many centuries, go back over 1,000 years, 1,500 years, and consult the extant codices, the bodies of biblical manuscripts, and you will see there, long before Senator McCarthy, you'll see the evidence that's there. So the notion that it was modified as a way to try to subvert something that's good and turn it into something that's bad, it's a theory that has no basis in reality.
Okay. Well, I just wanted to get your take on it because that's what I had heard and then looked it up and read.
I understand. I do. Maybe if you're interested, watch that debate on the same-sex marriage issue that I had with Father Mike Schmitz. It wasn't a true debate because I wasn't defending a position that I hold, but that's the nature of collegiate-style debate where you get assigned a topic and you defend it as well as you can. So when I did that, I was drawing upon many of the same kind of sources that you probably saw, or at least one of those. So the people who make the argument biblically, historically, et cetera, that what people are that they're saying now is wrong wasn't really what the Bible meant. So I did have to wade through quite a bit of that polemic. And so I'm familiar with it. And I can say that it doesn't really pan out.
Okay. Well, I just wanted to get your take on it.
Well, I'm glad I had the chance to share that with you. And again, my thought would be if you have a spare couple of hours, even if you break it up into different parts, just watch that same-sex marriage debate I had with Father Mike Schmitz. It's on YouTube. It's free. And I think you'll find it more food for thought in any case. Thank you. Let's go now to Madeline in Roanoke, Virginia. Hello, Madeline.
Good morning, Patrick. So I'm actually calling. I'm wondering if it's okay to invite a Protestant to a Protestant church if you're Catholic. I invited my Protestant boss, who doesn't have a church, to my husband's Protestant church, which I think is a great church, but it's not Catholic. And I thought it'd be better. I didn't think she'd want to go to a Catholic church, but I kind of felt guilty. Mm-hmm. Like, am I inviting her to, like, this church that I disagree with on baptism, Eucharist, sola scriptura, and sola fide, and all of these different things that are wrong? Am I inviting her to just join something that's wrong? And but is it wrong to invite someone to church, like, at all? Like, it doesn't.
Yeah.
Anyways.
I think I understand your question. So, in other words, you were trying to help, and rather than invite that person to the Catholic Church, you said, why don't you go to that Protestant church as a kind of middle ground, maybe, or...
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Well, I can understand why your conscience might bother you a little bit, and that is, I think you're probably, if I had to guess, you're probably doing what you thought was right in the moment. But upon further reflection, the reason you're wondering about it is because I think that you realize that there's so much more. In other words, the fullness of the faith is what Jesus wants everybody to receive. He doesn't want us to have scraps. He doesn't want us to have second best. He doesn't want us to have anything less than the fullness of what he came to give us. And that's in the Catholic Church, the church he established. So I can see why, in retrospect, you're probably thinking, if I had to do it over again, I really should have invited him to the Catholic Church. So maybe you can look at this as a lesson learned. And it's now an experience that you can draw upon. So the next time something like this comes up, you can be more bold and more confident and just recommend that he get the full serving, the full gospel, in other words, not a partial gospel, and one that would be
absolutely
interwoven with error as he would get in one of those churches.
And just to add a little bit more to this, I know there's not much time left, but my boss, she's very much well-versed in Protestant theology. Written like a 100-page paper on it kind of thing. And I didn't think she'd have any interest at all in diving into Catholic theology, given her background. And I'm not going to go too much into it, but she's, so I'm just thinking, if someone like that, like, is it better to not invite her to church because you don't think she'll want to come? Or is it better to invite her to a Protestant church? Or is it better to invite her to, I mean, obviously it's probably better to invite her to a Catholic church, but still, I don't know.
Well, there are many, many resources that could appeal to her intellectual bent. And if she's intellectually inclined and she's knowledgeable about a lot of the details, that's so much the better for her. You might want to recommend books by Scott Hahn, for example, who himself was an evangelical Protestant minister and he became Catholic. And he's a scholar. He knows scripture as well as anybody. And he makes a very compelling case that I think would, at the very least, it would get her attention. He wrote his story about why he became Catholic. It's a book called Rome, Sweet Home. He co-authored it with his wife, Kimberly. So that would be a very good book to give her, Rome, Sweet Home. He's written countless other books. All you have to do is go into a bookstore and say, where's the Scott Hahn section? And you'll find a lot of his books. They're really good. Yeah. He has a conversion testimony that he gave in June of 1989 at St. Francis de Sales Catholic Church in Riverside, California, on Lime Street. And the reason I know that is because that was my parish at the time. I was working at Catholic Answers, and we arranged for Scott to come out from Joliet, Illinois, and give a talk and tell his conversion story, because he had just converted about 3 years before that. And nobody had ever heard of him. He was completely obscure. He was just a no name recognition guy. And maybe 35, 40 people attended this event. And I set it up at this parish because I thought it would be great to record it. Thankfully, it was recorded. And so those recordings went all around the world, and countless people were benefited by that. So you can find it on YouTube, and it's called A Protestant Minister. What is it called? It's called The Conversion of a Protestant Minister.
Okay.
So look that up on YouTube, The Conversion of a Protestant Minister, and it's Scott Hahn. Now, it's not a video because it wasn't videotaped that night. It was audio taped, but you'll see his picture, and it begins with him saying, you know, what once was like a horror story became a romance. You know, he kind of explains the process that he went through. And you want to listen to that specific version of it, because it's like the shot heard around the world. And it would be really good for this lady to sit down and listen to that one-hour speech. I think it would help her.
Awesome. Yeah, I'll have to write that down. Thank you, Patrick.
You're welcome. Great talking to you, Madeline. And hope we talk again. Let's see. Let's go now to... Let's go to Steve in Heartland, Wisconsin. Hello, Steve.
Good morning, Patrick and Cyrus. Yesterday or the day before, I can't remember, there was a gentleman that called in, and you two discussed chewing the Eucharist or letting it dissolve on the tongue.
Right.
And I just wanted to give you my personal, what I do when I do this. So you know, I take the Eucharist on the tongue, and then I allow it to dissolve. Well, that takes a little bit of time. So I allow that time to let me enjoy a short prayer visit with the Lord. And I tell him about the day, and I thank him for all the gifts that he's given to me throughout my life and everything else like that. And I invite him to continue walking with me through my life through the rest of the day and the week. But I find that is more deeply faithful to me than just chewing it up real quick and getting on and... you know, the last thing in church and you're out the door.
Right. Let me jump in, Steve. I'm really happy to hear you describing that, but that's what everybody should be doing. You know, obviously you would not want to just receive the host in a haphazard way and not give any thought to it and then just go about your business. The thing to do is spend that time in intimate union with the Lord in gratitude and thanksgiving for the gift that he's given you. So because of the shortness of the time, I'll just give you two thumbs up. What you're doing is exactly what the Catholic Church says we should all do. I'm glad to hear that. Thank you. Also, I know that it's a custom and a good one to drink some water after receiving Holy Communion, just in case there might be some particles in your mouth that are left over. And some have even pointed out that they don't chew the host because they don't want particles in their mouth. And, you know, that's a good pious gesture of respect for the Lord. Whoops, I was going to get to another call, but I ran out of time. So sorry. I'll be here tomorrow, God willing. Same Pat time, same Pat channel. So if you didn't get on the air today, give me a try tomorrow. And I will look forward to talking to you. And in the meantime, I'll pray for you. Please pray for me. Happy Taco Tuesday.
Life moves pretty fast. You don't stop and look around once in a while, you could miss it.